We find ourselves there starting in Luke 24, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, certain women came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still alive in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that Jesus must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And as the women went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, Jesus' disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And Jesus said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, Have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, We're going with you also. They went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? And they answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm very fond of you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm very fond of you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, are you fond of me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Are you fond of me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I am very fond of you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I desire that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I desire that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. God's people said, Amen. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you could turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Outside of the text that we read, the conglomeration of all those texts that read just a little bit ago in the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, probably 1 Corinthians 15 is the most extensive passage in the New Testament that deals very specifically with the resurrection. We're not going to take the time this morning to read through the entire chapter, though I was actually tempted to, but considering we've already spent a significant amount of time reading, I thought I would leave that for you to spend the time maybe this afternoon or sometime this week to read through the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 and maybe even take some time studying that passage for yourself. But I do want us to focus on the first 11 verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And as I read through these first 11 verses, I think having just read through that lengthy account of the resurrection, there might be some things that make sense to us as we read through this, as Paul reflects upon the resurrection of Christ. And so I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read verse 1 down through verse number 11. And there Paul says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. They've passed into death. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Lord Jesus, as we spend some time studying your word here for the next little bit, we ask that you would help us to understand what it is that we're studying. May we not leave here scratching our heads, wondering what the text was about. But I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would make it abundantly clear. And that, Lord, as we are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be convinced of that gospel in our hearts. And that we would embrace that gospel. Because it is only through that embrace of the gospel that we can experience faith, which brings us to salvation. Lord, if there's anybody here today that has not yet purposefully, personally placed their confidence for eternal life in what Jesus Christ alone has done for them through his death, burial, and resurrection, I pray that you would help them to understand that salvation is merely by faith in the one who's made that sacrifice on their behalf. I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that they would trust Christ alone for eternal life. And Lord, may this text serve as a reminder for us who have already placed our personal faith in you. That would serve as a reminder to us of what it is that we are trusting for eternal life. It's not by our works, which we've done, but it's according to your mercy, your grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless our time of study together, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks ago, we found ourselves actually exploring this text fairly significantly. I forget what it was, maybe 6-7 weeks ago. A lot of time has kind of come and gone since then. It's hard to keep track. We find ourselves once again looking closely at this text, 1 Corinthians 15. And you notice what Paul, the term that Paul uses at the very beginning of this text is a term that is important for us to understand. The term there is the word gospel. Gospel. What is gospel? The Greek term that is behind this word, this noun, literally means good news. Good news. When was the last time you received good news? You heard something, it's like, wow, that is good news. That is great to hear. When was the last time? Do we hear things like that every day? Sometimes we don't hear much news at all. In fact, some of the news that we read about isn't really good news. Is that accurate to say? If you read the news, you follow the news day to day, you find it more disheartening, more depressing than anything. Once in a great while, somebody might call you a friend, maybe a family member. Somebody might call you and say, hey, I've got good news. One of our best bits of news lately was just a couple of weeks ago when we got a text. We were in Europe, and we got a text from my son saying little Paisley Grace was born. That was great news. Such good news that it made us cry. We love to hear news like that. When was the last time you heard good news? People often talk about the gospel, and they forget that this gospel literally means it's good news. And we just talk about the gospel as if it's common everyday things that we hear about that are just kind of, meh, it's the gospel. Do we find our hearts thrilled when somebody begins to talk to us about the gospel, about the good news? What is so good about this news that Paul is declaring here, that Paul is talking about here? You notice what he says. He says, I declared to you the gospel which I preached to you. He says, there had been times in which I was with you, in which I preached this. I proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ to you. He says, which you received and in which you stand. So Paul says, I delivered it to you, I extended it to you, I proclaimed it to you, and you received it, you took it, you embraced it for yourselves. He says, it's upon this gospel that they find themselves finding their footing. He says, wherein, in which you stand. And you notice in verse number 2, what he says is the result of embracing that gospel. He says, by which also you are, what's the next word? Saved. Wake up. Don't fall asleep yet. We've only got an hour and a half. Stay awake. He says, by which also you are saved. When we think of this word saved, it indicates something. It indicates that there's some sort of danger that a person is facing. If there is no danger, then we would ask, well, what are you saved from? Sometimes you might be tempted. I kid around with the kids. I'm a little bit of a prankster from time to time. And, you know, you're walking along something. Maybe there's a puddle there, and you grab somebody really quick, like they're going to fall, and you say, oh, I saved you. The reality was they weren't even about ready to step into the puddle. In fact, I made it worse for them in that very moment. I saved you from that. Well, no, there was no real element of danger. When we think of being saved from something, it indicates that there's some sort of an element of danger. For you and I, there was an element of danger. What was the element of danger? It was the consequences of sin. All throughout the New Testament, when we deal with this issue, this concept of salvation, it always has connected to it the consequences that have come upon mankind because sin entered into the world way back in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered into the world, and with that sin came death, death upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Every man, woman, and child, save one, and that was the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, that came to this earth. Apart from him, every man, woman, and child that has ever stepped foot onto this earth has been a part of the curse of sin and has, in fact, even pursued sin. Sin is anything that we think, that we say, that we do that is contrary to the holy character of God. And every one of us, Romans 3:23 says, are guilty of that sin. We've all sinned, and we've all come short of the glorious holy character of God. You say, well, I haven't sinned like some people have. I mean, we look at the news, and we hear about some of these atrocious acts that people commit, and we think, man, I can't even imagine how somebody would even think about doing something like that, much less actually doing it. We say, how can somebody be so wicked? But the truth of the matter is, my little baby granddaughter, at the ripe old age of 2 weeks now, is just as much of a sinner as she will ever be. She will have much opportunity to put that sin nature on display over the next whatever God gives her for a lifespan. She'll have many opportunities to manifest, to display her sinfulness, just like you and I do. And believe me, I have displayed my sinful character, my sin nature, in many ways and at many opportunities. All of us have. We are all sinners by nature. It's bound up within us. And because of that sin, God at the very beginning, when he told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, because when you do, you're going to bring upon yourself a very serious sentence. And that sentence was going to be death. So that from there on, all throughout the history of mankind, some 6,000 years later, we still are faced with that ever-present consequence of sin in our humanity, and that is the consequence of death. Romans 6:23, Paul reiterates, he says, the wages of our sin is death. Do we enjoy death? Do we enjoy hearing about death? Do we look forward to tasting of death ourselves? None of us do. And yet we experience it over and over and over and over again. We may not personally experience it more than once. I feel badly for those in the scriptures that were raised to life. You know why? Because they all had to go through it again, as far as we know. Lazarus, when Christ raised him from the dead, the scriptures don't give us any indication that Lazarus got to go into paradise without having to go through death once again. The vast majority of us, though, are only going to experience death one time. Are we looking forward to that? I'm not looking forward to the process. There are times in which I say, Lord, if you could take me home sooner than later, that'd be wonderful. I wouldn't mind. But I'm not looking forward to the process. I certainly don't look forward to the process every time one of my loved ones have to pass through the waters of death. I shared just this last week. Wednesday was the 10-year anniversary of my oldest sister going to live in heaven. She died of cancer back in April 1st, 2016. My dad passed away in January of 2020. You know, each of these family members I was extremely close to. And I don't ever want to see them have to go through that process of death again. But yet that death is the very curse of sin. It is the very consequence of our sin. And it is something that we desperately need to be saved from. Physical death, spiritual death, and ultimately eternal death. When we are separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God, the Bible tells us that will take place, according to the book of Revelation, in a horrible place called the lake of fire. I don't desire that for anybody. Not even my worst enemies. People say, well, if that person spends the rest of eternity in hell, it'll be fine with me. You know what? I really don't have that level of hate for anybody in this world. But that is the consequence of our sin. That is indeed what we need salvation from. When the birth of Jesus Christ was announced, it was announced that he had come to save his people from what? Their earthly oppressors? Did he come to save them from the discomforts of life? Did he come to save them from bad relationships? Did he come to save them from their physical ailments? No, it says he came to save them from their sin. Because all of those other things are tied directly to the sin that has completely infected human nature. Paul says that this gospel, when properly applied, brings to you salvation, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're going to talk about that phrase here in just a moment. But first of all, let us be reminded of the definition of the gospel. Paul defines for us what he means by the gospel. And he says, I declare to you the gospel up in verse number 1. You get down to verse number 3 and 4. And I think in those two verses, we have the clearest definition of the gospel in the scriptures. And I don't think we need to scrounge up other definitions of what the gospel is. I think we can just let the scriptures define for us the term. And Paul defines for us the gospel. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Now here's the definition. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There is the gospel defined for us. He says Jesus did these things. He died for us. He died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And these things were done according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament prophecies. We'll look at those in just a second. To give evidence of Christ having done these things, Paul lists several eyewitnesses. If you and I are not able to be present when an event is taking place, what do we lean upon to help us determine our own minds whether or not it was true? What do we lean upon? In general, if we are not present when an event happens, what do we lean upon to help us determine whether or not the event actually took place? Eyewitnesses, people that will stand up and say, I saw it happen. I was there. Paul presents just such eyewitnesses here in this passage. Of course, when we read through the account a little while ago, we saw the record, the gospel writers recorded those specific eyewitnesses. And Paul reiterates some of those. He says in verse number 5 that he was seen of Peter. Early on, evidently he was seen of Peter. The gospel writers don't actually tell us the actual account. Like when we saw Mary seeing Christ herself. We don't see that recorded for us, that specific event recorded for us by any of the gospel writers. Though one of the gospel writers reiterate the fact that Peter had seen Christ since he had risen from the grave. But he does not shed any light on that particular event either. Nor does he necessarily have to. We just have the privilege of being able to read some of the actual accounts from some of the other individuals. But the other apostles agreed to the fact that, yeah, Peter saw Jesus shortly after he rose from the grave. And then he was seen by the 12, by the apostles. You say, well, Judas too? No, Judas was dead, but they were collectively known as the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once as people gathered together. They had begin hearing the buzz, Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive. And we saw again as we read the Gospels account of Christ after his resurrection, how there were moments over the next 40 days before Christ ascends into heaven, there were moments in which Jesus appeared to individuals, into small groups, and to very large groups. Over 500 people saw Jesus Christ. And Paul says, at the time of this writing, Paul tells us that many, the majority of those individuals are still alive. They're still with us, and they're still talking about it, though some of them have died since then. He says, after that, he was seen by James. And who is James? Jesus had a disciple by the name of James. But it is highly likely that this James is the brother of Christ. It is interesting that apart from Paul himself, Paul only mentions by name two individuals that had actually seen Christ since his resurrection. And to me, it's interesting who those two individuals were. One of them was Peter, who had denied three times knowing Jesus at the moment that Jesus was being tried and getting about to be crucified. Peter failed Christ, even though he vehemently said to Christ, though others would deny you, I will never deny you. And yet Peter denied ever knowing Christ. Did I say betray? I might have said the word betray. Denied Christ. Peter denied him three times. He denied knowing Christ three times while Christ was being tried, about to be sentenced to death. And even in those last, that last interaction that Peter had with Christ there in John 21 that we read about, Jesus and the disciples on the shore, and Jesus asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter could not use the word love. We see it in our English text, but you'll notice that I did not read the word love when I was reading the account. Because all three times that Peter responds to Christ, Peter did not use the Greek word for love. He used phileo, which means I have a real fondness, I have an appreciation for you, but it is not the same as this deep, unending love. Peter couldn't say it. Why was Peter grieved when Jesus asked him the third time? It's because the third time that Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter?" it uses the same word that Peter used. Jesus at that time did not even use the word love. And you can just sense that it hit Peter in the heart. Audibly, Peter is hearing exactly what he is declaring to Christ. "Jesus, I'm so fond of you, but how can I possibly say I love you after what I just did in denying you just a few days ago?" So the very one that denied even knowing Christ, Paul records as being one of the first ones to have seen the risen Christ. Why did Christ appear to Peter, one of the first people that Christ appears to? Why was it Peter? I think because it just very clearly demonstrated Christ's grace and love to those, even those in their weakest spiritual moments, who would fail him. Then he mentions James. Again, I believe, and most commentators would say, this is highly likely that this is not the James of the 12, but that rather this is this brother of Jesus Christ. If you remember, if you read through the Gospels, you will recall how Christ's own family treated him with regards to him being the Messiah. His own family members didn't believe it, except for probably his mother Mary. His brothers and sisters, it tells us in the Gospels, his brothers and sisters didn't accept him as the Messiah. They didn't believe it. And yet Christ makes it a point to appear to his brother James. And what do we know about this brother James now? James goes on to be a great defender of Christ, embracing him, embracing the gospel. And there's even a book that is written by him later on in the New Testament. Again, what does this show? This shows the grace and the love of Christ toward those who even at their weakest moments or their worst times might deny anything about the work of Christ. And yet Jesus made it a point to appear to James. He was seen by James, then again, he was seen again by all of the apostles. And then Paul says, "Last of all, he was seen by me." And of course, we understand that this would be that moment on the road to Damascus as Paul is going, he is proactively pursuing those who have believed in Christ, those very ones, probably many of the 500 that he just mentioned, those individuals who were outspoken testifiers of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is pursuing such individuals for one purpose, and that is to imprison them and to put them to death with the blessing of the Jewish religious leaders. Paul persecuted the church, he says. That was my mission. That was the road I was going down. And then, of course, Christ confronts Paul personally there on that road to Damascus. So we see a glorious interaction between this man and Jesus Christ. And that moment brought about a very real experience of salvation for Saul as he placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But again, Paul says as he wraps this testimony up in verse number 11, he says, "Therefore, whether it was I or it was they, so we preach, we proclaim, and you believed." There again, that word belief. Belief, from what we see in the scriptures, belief is the single act that a person must do in order to have eternal life. Even in the book of Romans, when Paul lays out the great demands of the law and how mankind has desperately fallen short of the demands of law because of sin. Paul there in chapters 3 and 4, the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear that we cannot get to heaven through our works. Works have no place in assuring an individual of eternal life. In Romans chapter 3, and verse number, and I'll have to look because I'm just thinking off the top of my head here for a moment. Oh, no wonder, I'm in chapter 4. Nothing looks right when you're in the wrong chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 28, Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith or belief. Faith and belief are interchangeable terms. By faith apart from the deeds of the law. You get down into chapter 4. And we find in verse number 5, it says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There is nowhere in the New Testament that can be accurately interpreted to teach that one must do good deeds in order to get to heaven. There's nowhere that teaches that in the New Testament. Good deeds are not a matter of salvation. They're a matter of sanctification. Good deeds are things that we do after we are saved out of gratitude for the one who has saved us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any of us would have a reason to boast. We can't acquire salvation by doing good works. We can only acquire salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul again reiterates that here in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that your faith brings about salvation when that faith is accurately placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Back up to verse number 2 now. Paul says again, I have preached to you this gospel which you have believed. Belief is imperative. What do we believe in? Well, again, we have the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that burial is evidence of death. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And with both of these statements, he died for our sins and he rose again, both of those statements have tagged on to them according to the scriptures. This is very important. Why? Because Jesus said it very early in his ministry in Matthew chapter 5. He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, but I became to fulfill them. I came to fulfill them. And Christ indeed fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He fulfilled all of them. Specifically with regards to his death, when it says that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, Paul here is undoubtedly referring to Isaiah chapter 53. Can I ask you to turn there with me? Isaiah 53. Isaiah is one of the major prophets, meaning that it's one of the largest. Isaiah was writing these words some 700 years before Christ was born. Isaiah 53, we see a passage here, a chapter here, that you can't escape from if you're thinking of the Messiah. And as we consider what Christ did for us upon the cross, and we look back, we can see very clearly how this prophecy was foretelling those events of Christ's crucifixion. But you look at Isaiah chapter 53. Look at me with verse number 4 where it states, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now who's the we? Isaiah's writing from the perspective of an Old Testament Jew. And so he says, we from our Jewish perspective would look upon Christ as one who was under the discipline, under the penalty of God. And is that not what the Jews thought when they were crucifying Christ? Why were they crucifying Christ? What was their reason for putting Christ to death? What was their reason for giving him the death penalty? Do you recall? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. He claimed something that they believed was not his to have, and that was blasphemy. And blasphemy was punishable by death. And Isaiah says, this is the way we're going to view him. We're going to view him as one who is under the direct disciplinary hand of God. He's smitten by God and he's afflicted. Now, is that true that Jesus was smitten by God? Well, we do know that God sent Jesus Christ to this earth for one particular reason, and that was to die for us. How do we know that? Verse number 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That verse is speaking to the agonizing beating and crucifixion that Jesus endured on our behalf. This chastisement for our peace, you and I are enemies of a holy God because of our sin. We have aligned ourselves with the very enemy of God, Satan himself, through our sin. And there's only one thing that could bring peace to this relationship with a holy God. And that was the death of his Son. The chastisement for our peace with God was upon Christ, was upon the Messiah. By his stripes we are healed. What kind of healing is he speaking of? It's the healing of that broken relationship with the holy God that takes place because of sin. But the first half of that verse, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That word for literally means in the place of. So Jesus went to the cross and he bore upon himself the penalty that was ours because of our sin. Jesus died in my place. I personally deserve, because of my sin, I personally deserve the eternal death penalty. And so do you. That's God's justice. And that is a character quality of God that most people today would just assume didn't exist. And they prefer to avoid it. But understand, the demonstration of God's love is blunted if the justice of God is not a reality. God's love is so great that he demonstrated that love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God said, Mike, I love you so much that I don't want you to have to spend eternity in hell. So I am going to send my only son to die in your place. He's going to take your punishment. He did that for me. He did that for every one of you here today. And I personally believe that he did that for every person who's ever been born into this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. 700 years before Christ was even born, this prophet was talking about the fact that this Messiah, there was going to be one that was going to come into this world. He's going to be the chosen one of God. He's going to come into this world, and he's going to die for our sins. He's going to die in our place. And then verse 4, 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in that he was buried. Again, that showed the reality of death. Once in a while, a mistake has been made where somebody was buried alive. They thought the person was dead, and they were buried alive. I can't imagine a worse way to die. But burial is the demonstration. It's the evidence that death, that life has left the body. And so the body goes into the ground. He was buried, and then that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures foretold of the resurrection of Christ? We go to Psalm chapter 16. You can turn there and lay eyes on a couple of verses there. Psalm 16, a psalm that is largely recognized as being a messianic psalm, meaning that the author is penning these words at that given time through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is going to reflect something of the Messiah down the road. Here the psalmist David is writing 1,000 years before Christ. And you look at Psalm number 16, verse number 9. There's therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. What makes our hearts glad? Good news. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who's that Holy One? Again, this is very likely a messianic prophecy. This is something dealing with the one who is specifically sent by God to deal with the sins of mankind. He says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the holding place of the dead before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This is not a purgatory. It's not where people would go to be purged from their sins. But because of the fact that the Messiah had not yet died on their behalf, they could not yet enter into the holy presence of God. And so at the time, there were two places that a person was destined to go after death. Either they were going to go to a place of torment, or they were going to go to a place that was referred to at least once in the scriptures as paradise. Or even Abraham's bosom. You remember the story that Christ told of Lazarus and the rich man, and you see both of these men on either side of this place called Sheol. One, the rich man, is in a place called hell. The poor man, it was the one that was in this place called Abraham's bosom, probably identical to the place that Christ referred to upon the cross when he told the one thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He says, my soul's not going to stay there. Meaning that the anointed one, the sent one, the Messiah, was not going to stay dead. In fact, he wasn't even going to stay dead long enough for the decomposition to take over the body. There he says in verse number 10, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That word corruption is dealing with that deterioration of the body. How long does it take for the body to begin to deteriorate to such a degree? Really not long, especially when you consider not having the embalming practices readily available. And so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says that Jesus Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures, what is he referring to? I think he's referring to Psalm chapter 16, in which his body was not going to be in the grave long enough to become decomposed, nor was his soul going to be in Sheol for very long at all. Well, Jesus is the one that began to put numbers on the time frame. Remember, at one point he was talking with his disciples and he was telling them, I am going to be put to death. However, I'm only going to be dead for 3 days. Remember, he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. That is one statement that I look at that convinces me that Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. You can't go from Saturday backwards and count 3 days and three nights and end up on Friday. It's not possible. So that's just one passage that I look at that gets me thinking on that whole concept. But that's a different topic for a different time. Jesus says 3 days, or Paul says Jesus was going to be in the grave for 3 days. After 3 days, he would rise again according to the scriptures. Why was it important to say that these things were according to the scriptures? Because these were the evidences that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That these things were specifically fulfilled through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now back up to verse number 2 again. We keep coming back to this nagging part, in which he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, if you've embraced the word of the gospel which I preached to you. But notice the next phrase, unless you believed in vain. In the King James and in the New King James, we see this word, really actually the King James, the New King James translates a couple of words a little bit differently. The Old King James, if you were reading that, you would find that in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will find three different Greek words translated as vain. One of them means without purpose. One of them means without fruit. One of them, this one particularly, means without basis. So in other words, you could be doing something and it be fruitless. It doesn't bear any fruit. And so therefore, your work was in vain. Maybe it's like this. You know, you go through your work day and you're working on something and you think you're just about done and it all falls apart. And you think, I just wasted my day. My day was in vain. Why? Because everything I was trying to get done today has fallen apart. It was a waste of a day. That is one way in which one of these words is used. It's dealing with something that is fruitless. There's nothing to show the value of it when it's all said and done. It's valueless. It's fruitless. One of those is that it just simply serves no purpose. And maybe you feel that way about your job sometimes. My job just, it seems like what I do serves no purpose whatsoever. Don't tell your boss that because he might remedy that for you quickly. But this particular word here in verse number 2, the Greek word behind this, is dealing with something that has really no basis to it. It's the Greek word eike. And what this word can literally mean is that this is something that is done without consideration or good consideration or good understanding of the truth. And so it means that a person might believe in something without having full understanding of what it is that they're even believing in. They're embracing something, they're professing to embrace something that they don't even have a firm knowledge of. It's really a profession without conviction. And I believe that this particular word sums up what a lot of people's salvation experiences are and have been. And unfortunately, there are many people who find their security in the fact that they remember a time in which they prayed a prayer. They remember a time in which mom or dad and with good intention sat down with them and said, no, Jesus loves you, and if you love Jesus back, Jesus will take you to heaven someday. Well, I love Jesus. And so now there's my sense of security that I declared that I loved Jesus at one time. Or maybe it's an individual as you're trying to share the gospel with a coworker, and we say, you know what? Jesus loves you. If you want to spend eternity with him, all you have to do is accept him into your life. Okay, how do I do that? Well, just pray this prayer after me. Jesus, I know what you did for me, and I accept you into my life. Please take me to heaven someday. I think what we have going on there is belief that is in vain. If an individual does not fully understand what it is that they're signing up for. Now, I do not believe that a person has to have a firm grasp on all of the fine points of the doctrine of salvation in order to be saved. But I do believe that what Paul has declared to the Corinthian believers and that he writes out on paper once again for them, I do believe that those are the necessities, that those are the foundational truths, and that if a person doesn't understand these foundational truths, then they can't possibly be saved. I don't believe that a person can possibly be saved if they don't understand sin and what sin has done in their relationship with a holy God. I don't believe a person can possibly be saved without that understanding. I don't believe that a person can possibly be saved if they reject the actual physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 6, or chapter 10, verse number 9, where he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. He says, well, I believe that Jesus died, and we believe in the historical facts of it. In fact, we have enough historical records of this man named Jesus 2,000 years ago that many people, even secular people, would say, yeah, I believe this guy Jesus roamed the earth. There's enough evidence of that fact that historically there's this man named Jesus who went around this area of Palestine today, who walked around, he's preached good things, he's told good stories. He even did some things that people can't really explain. Some call them miracles, you know, whatever. Yeah, I believe this man Jesus existed. Is that a faith unto salvation? That's just a mental assent to historical data. Ironically, in the book of James, James says, you say that you believe in God, you do well. But guess what? He says, the devils also believe. And they tremble. So James there tells us this is not enough for us just to simply have this mental assent in which we believe in God or that we believe in Jesus. No, it's different than that. It is a recognition of what Jesus actually did for us, what Jesus did in our place, something that we could not do for ourselves. I could not die for my own sin. I will die because of my sin. But I could never satisfy God's justice through my death. I could never satisfy God's justice eternally. I could never spend enough days in hell to pay for my sin. I could never spend enough days in a place that might be called purgatory to purge me from my sin. Scriptures never indicate anything of that nature. But the wages of sin is permanent. And there's nothing I can do to remedy that. And therefore, I needed a Savior. I need Christ and his substitutionary death on my behalf. And you do too. I have to look at what Christ did on my behalf, and I have to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I believe that Jesus Christ physically, bodily rose again from the grave. Why is that so important? It's because the resurrection of Christ proved that Jesus was sent by God and that his sacrifice had the stamp of approval of a holy God. And it also proved that this Christ had the power over Satan, over sin, and over death. And that he can deliver us from it as well. Jesus did these things. I need to believe that these are things that Jesus did. And if I don't have a concept, if I don't have a good understanding of what Christ has done for me in this way, I cannot have a faith that is truly unto salvation. But I've also got to embrace it, placing my full confidence in it. Person says, well, you know what? Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But I also believe there's some other possibilities out there as well. I believe also that there's probably, you know, just makes sense that I would have to do some good works of my own as well. And so we'll add that to the pot. Just in case what Jesus did for me upon the cross and through his resurrection, just in case it's not quite sufficient, I'll supplement what Christ did for me with my own works. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe I do all the good things that I can do, and then Christ, through his sacrifice and his resurrection, supplements those efforts. And so therefore, if I trust him with that supplementary work, well, then I'll have salvation. No, no. Jesus doesn't supplement anything because nothing that we have can get us close to a holy God. It's all about Christ. It's all him. And if we have not embraced the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and if we have not placed our full confidence in him alone in that work, then we have a faith, a belief that is vain. And that faith brings no assurance of eternal life. Can I urge every one of us here this morning to review in our own minds that moment that we look back on, that we say, there's the time that I am confident that I acquired eternal life. And if it didn't have anything to do with the personal, intentional embrace of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on your behalf, can I ask you to question your salvation? Not because I want everybody in my office this next week with doubts about their eternal security, but because I care that you, number one, have a faith that does indeed bring about salvation, but that number two, your faith gives you the confidence day in and day out that there is nothing that will take you out of the love of God. Because when God saves us, He saves us completely, fully, eternally. But we only have that confidence if we've placed our personal, intentional faith, if we've embraced it for ourselves on the basis of the gospel truth. So I ask you this morning, have you believed? Have you personally placed your confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone for salvation? If not, can I urge you today to get it taken care of? How do you do so? It's really quite simple. Number one is just saying, you know what? I'm just going to trust Him. I'm just going to trust it. Every system has a measure of belief that has to be exercised. A person can say, I'm an atheist, but they have to exercise belief in that. They have to at some point say, this is what I'm going to believe. Even if there are evidences contrary, this is what I'm going to believe. A person could look at true Christianity and say, well, there are some evidences, there are some things I would really struggle with that I really don't know about. Okay, sure. But will you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He did it on your behalf? Trusting that God will, in His time, shed light on other things. But will you embrace it for yourself? Acknowledge what Christ has done and say, Jesus, I'm putting aside everything else that I've ever depended upon. I'm going to put aside whatever my family raised me with. I'm going to put aside whatever my church taught me. I'm going to put aside whatever I thought might help me with my works. I'm going to put all that aside, and I'm just going to simply trust You, Jesus, because You died in my place, and You rose again. And Jesus, I'm trusting You alone to give me eternal life. I believe that we have the assurance of Scripture that tells us when a person is willing to do that, that that is the moment in which they acquire salvation. Are you saved? If not, please trust Christ today. Jesus, we praise You for the work that You did on our behalf in our place. I hope everybody here today can recognize that from everything the Scriptures teach us, we have no hope in the works of the flesh, in the deeds that this body can perform, hoping to outweigh the sinful things that we've done. We are sinners. And we have no hope apart from the work that You did upon the cross on our behalf, having Your blood shed, breathing Your last breath, bearing our sin, and then rising again, conquering that death, ultimately conquering Satan and the sinful nature that separates us from a holy God. Jesus, You did that for us. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for doing it for me. pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here today that has not yet benefited from that which you have accomplished for them, that today they would trust you and you alone for that salvation that they so desperately need. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, can I just ask a quick question? I wonder, is there somebody here today, you say, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure that if I died right now that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure. I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. At this moment, I just want to pray for you. I would love to have a conversation with you, but at this moment, I just want to pray for you. There's somebody here that says, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure that I have eternal life. Would you pray for me? Can you slip your hand up and put it right back down? And I'll pray for you. Pastor Mike, I don't know. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that is the only thing that you are trusting for eternal life, can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. We have that assurance that if that is the case, we have a faith unto salvation. God, thank you for the salvation that you've granted to us through your Son. Thank you that we can be sure of eternal life with you in heaven someday. And I pray that throughout this day and this week, as we have opportunity, that we would endeavor to share this gospel. We would be looking to declare it, to proclaim it to those around us, so that they too can have the opportunity to embrace the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on their behalf for themselves through faith. Help us to be your witnesses. We praise you, we celebrate you in your resurrection today, because you alone are worthy. Amen.